Number from, what do we call this quartet again, Richard?
Living by Faith.
The Living by Faith Quartet. Those songs brought back some really good memories for me. How many are familiar with that? I'll tell you, you cannot beat the old songs. I love the old songs. You can't beat them. Kids, you can go. You can scram on out of here. And thank you for showing up for church on such an inclement evening. When I went out in the lobby after the morning service and saw all that snow, how many thought, what in the world happened? Did you think that? I did. I actually checked my watch to make sure I didn't preach too long. I thought, what in the world? But no, it just sort of, being Indiana, it just sort of came upon us. Take your Bible with me. Turn to Micah tonight, the Old Testament prophet of Micah, chapter number 6 this evening. I hope a very practical message. There are several passages in the Bible, and this is one, where God boils his expectations for people down into some very simple things, some very broad principles and yet simple and clear principles. This one I will look at in the Old Testament. Later in an upcoming sermon, I'm going to look at one or two in the New Testament where there are some basics of Christianity that we cannot forget. Sometimes we lose sight of the basic things because we get all wound up and concerned about the trappings. By the trappings, I mean what things look like or how things appear or this type of thing. And sometimes conservative Christians, I don't think it's really true at our church, but sometimes conservative Christians get all caught up in the outward appearance of things, then we lose the heart. And the heart is the most important thing. And then, by the way, if the heart's right, the outward appearance is right, okay? They go hand in hand. So we would never discourage people having a good outward appearance. But the Lord encourages us concerning the matter of the heart. Now, Micah was a prophet who prophesied to the southern kingdom, actually really to Jerusalem and Samaria, the first chapter says. And he was predicting, along with the prophet Isaiah, with whom he was contemporary, he was predicting the coming Assyrian captivity and the complete devastation that would result from that problem, that major problem. And as a contemporary with Isaiah, he lifted loud his voice to call for repentance. The main problem that the nation of Israel had at this time was the problem of idolatry. Chapter 1 really talks a lot about that, the condemnation of the prophet for the sake of the idolatry within the country. And over and over again in this book of the Bible, he speaks of the Lord having a controversy with Israel. In other words, there's a conflict, pardon me, that has arisen with the people of Israel. Now, why is there a conflict? Because there had been an agreement, and the agreement was violated. Listen carefully. The prophets, the Old Testament prophets, had one primary function. You say, Pastor Monty, that was predicting the future. No, they did that. But they had one primary function. And the primary function of the prophet was to call the people of God back into covenant relationship, especially what is known as the Palestinian covenant or the land covenant. Remember that God gave the land of Israel, the land that is sometimes referred to, and I think erroneously we use this this terminology just because it's the nomenclature of our day, but sometimes the land referred to as Palestine really should always be called Israel. God gave that land to the Jewish people specifically as their inheritance forever. I hinted at that this morning when I talked about Genesis 22 and Abraham. Part of the promise that God gave to Abraham was not only that he would have descendants and he would be the father of many nations. Not only in his descendants would all the nations of the earth be blessed, and that is a prediction of the coming of Christ, but also he said this, that you would have a land, that Abraham would be given, his people would be given a land, and that they would be given that land in perpetuity. In other words, it would be theirs and it would continue to be theirs, listen carefully, whether they occupied the land or not. Now, what is very interesting, those who are following along in our Exodus study, and by the way, I've gotten so many kind emails from people all over the world about the Exodus Bible study. So many kind emails. If you're not in the Exodus Bible study, people from all over the world are, which means you should be too, because it's right here local in Avon, Indiana, and easy for you to get to. I've received many kind emails about that. When you think about this, the children of Israel left, the Hebrew people left Egypt. And when they left Egypt, they did something significant. They carried out somebody's bones. Whose bones? Joseph. Well, this is so good. By the way, do you know I had a preacher who was visiting our church, And I was preaching, this is some time ago, some few months ago, I thought I'd tell you this, some few months ago, and I was preaching, and I kept asking you questions, and you kept shouting out answers, and some of it was the date of this and the time of that, and blah, blah, blah. And this preacher, this past week, we were talking on the phone, and he said, by the way, he said, Pastor Monty, he said, something happened at Faith Baptist Church that astounded me. I said, man, you ought to be the pastor. It happens every week. And but he said something. He said, when I was there, he said, you kept asking the congregation questions, and boom, 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 boom. He said, just like that. He said, I've never seen a congregation so knowledgeable about the Bible. Now, that is a compliment to our congregation, because you take the Bible and Bible knowledge seriously. So they carried out Joseph's bones. Moses carried them out. Why? Because the promise had been given by God that God's people would inherit a particular geographical land. That land would be what we now call the modern state of Israel, but far more land is involved in it than just that. And so based upon that promise, when they were delivered from Egyptian slavery, they carried forth the bones of Joseph because Joseph had requested it, waiting some 400 years for it to happen, and then all of a sudden it happened. Now you say, well, Pastor Monty, God's people have not always lived in the land. Okay, here is where what we call the Palestinian covenant, roughly Deuteronomy 28 through 30, somewhere in there, this covenant comes into play. And it is this: God said to Israel, if you will obey my voice, if you will keep the rules, I will bless you, and here are the key words, in the land. I will bless you in the land. But if you push the envelope with me, and now I'm, of course, paraphrasing, if you push the envelope with me, if you worship other gods, if you refuse to repent of the errors of your way, he said, then I will scatter you abroad upon the face of the entire earth. The scattering abroad threat has met with fulfillment on three occasions. The Assyrian captivity, roughly encompassing the 10 northern tribes of Israel. By the way, they have never returned as a homogeneous group. And then later you had the Babylonian captivity, which involved the southern tribe of Israel, the tribe of Judah. They did return, and they came back to the land. They reestablished the temple. That would have been the temple that Jesus walked in. After the crucifixion, the Romans came, and they expelled all Jews from Jerusalem. They completely devastated, destroyed the city, destroyed the temple, and that is what we call the diaspora, and that is where the Jews are today, in fulfillment of Scripture, scattered over the face of the whole earth. But listen carefully, ownership of the land does not change. Okay, I own my home on the beautiful and exotic Jeddo Lake here in Avon. I own my home. I own it. But you know what? I'm not possessing it right now. Pastor Mike, what do you mean you're not possessing it? Because I'm here. I'm not there. Now, the fact that I'm here and not there doesn't mean I don't own it. Does everybody understand that? I'm just at this moment not possessing it, okay? I have other neckties other than this one that I own, but I'm not possessing them right now. They are not in my possession because I chose to wear this necktie, which was generously given to me by a church member. I chose to wear this necktie today. The other ones are at home. Does everyone see the difference between ownership and possession? So the ownership is something that is permanent. Micah is charged as a prophet with calling the people back to covenant faithfulness and loyalty, lest God remove them from the land. Micah chapter 6, verse 1. The Bible says this: Hear ye now what the Lord saith. Arise, contend thou before the mountains, and let the hills hear thy voice. Hear ye, O mountains, the Lord's controversy, and ye strong foundations of the earth, for the Lord hath a controversy with his people, and he will plead with Israel. O my people, what have I done unto thee? And wherein have I wearied thee? Testify against me. For I brought thee up out of the land of Egypt, and redeemed thee out of the house of servants. And I set before thee Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. And my people, remember now what Barak, king of Moab, consulted. If you're following along in our Exodus series, there is mention of the people of Moab very early on. Bala, king of Moab, hath consulted. And what Balaam, the prophet, the son of Beor, answered him from Shittim unto Gilgal, that he may know the righteousness of the Lord. So on two occasions, God protected them. God protected them in their deliverance from Pharaoh, which we studied last Wednesday, and their crossing of the sea. God protected them in not allowing the prophet Balaam to pronounce a curse over Israel, but rather a blessing. Verse number 6. Wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Now, of course, sacrifices were prescribed in the Levitical system. Certainly they were. Will the Lord, the prophet says, will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? In other words, is God satisfied with a sacrifice? Is God satisfied with the keeping of the ritual of the Old Testament system? No. Now, look this way. It is not that the people were not to keep the ritual of the Old Testament system, because that was law and it represented the coming sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. But listen, listen, listen. Ritual without reality is false religion. Never forget that. Ritual without reality is false religion. So if the people of God went through the motions, that was not enough. According to chapter 1 of the book, they had been engaging in idolatry. So, well, you say, Pastor Monty, had they thrown off the worship of God? No, probably not. Probably they just added the worship of a lot of other gods to the worship of Jehovah God. Sounds a little bit like today, doesn't it? Pluralism. Well, Pastor, we ought to just accept everything that comes down the pike. No, we ought not to do that. And the people of God certainly were not allowed to do this. But the prophet says, now look, you're not going to patch things up with God by killing another ram. You're not going to patch things up with God by bringing another quart of oil and sacrificing this oil. The only way to patch things up with God, look at verse number 8, what the prophet says. He hath showed thee, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee? But to do justly. Now here they are. Here are the big three of the Old Testament. Are you ready? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. Now what is this? This verse encapsulates the spirit, the attitude, the core, and the foundation of everything else. The prophet is not writing off the requirements of the Old Testament sacrificial system. But he is saying, if you miss out on verse number 8, if you don't have justice, if you don't love mercy, and if you don't walk humbly, then you have a serious problem with God that all the sacrifices in the world cannot help. I think it's really important for Christian people to understand core things, principles. When we understand certain core things, we are less likely to be carried away with some of the externals that sometimes can actually become a stumbling block to people. Let me give you then these three things. I'm calling them tonight the big three of the Old Testament. Number one, you can see it right there in verse 8. Number one, do justice. Do justice. That is a core principle. In other words, I am to fulfill my responsibility to God and to man. God demands that we be just. To mean just means to do the right thing. It means to think the right thing. It means to come to the right conclusion. I fulfill a responsibility both to God and man. It means to be ethical and equitable. That means fair in my dealings with others. That is justice. Part of the condemnation of the book of Micah was the material prosperity that some had experienced at the expense of the poor. Now listen, I am a capitalist. No other economic system has lifted the world out of poverty as has capitalism. No other economic system has given the world more opportunity than has capitalism. Listen to the next statement. And no other system in the world has created more charity than has capitalism. And I think it's a good thing. And I think people should be free to do what they want to with their money. But listen carefully. It would be horrible if anyone used the freedoms we enjoy in capitalism to wring money out of people who are poor. Does everyone understand? That is called taking advantage of another person. And one of the core principles in the Bible is we not take advantage of people. Okay, I guess a contemporary thought of that would be these loan shark, payday loan shark people that keep other people in debt. Well, Pastor, those other people walked in there. I know that. I get that. I understand that. about that charge usurious interest rates, that would be an example of that. So to be ethical and equitable in my dealing with others. To do justice means this, that I adhere to a clear external standard of righteousness, listen, without being influenced by a person. You specify, what are you talking about? The Bible talks about no respect of persons. Now sometimes people say, well, Pastor Monty, does that mean that I should have an equal affection for every person in the world? No, no, it doesn't mean that at all. Respect of persons means this. If someone comes into our church and they are wealthy and prominent in the community, if I treat that person better than I treat someone who comes into our church on the bus routes, if I treat that wealthy person better than I've treated the person who comes on the bus routes and doesn't have as much, that is called respect of persons. And we're told in the New Testament, if ye have respect of persons, ye commit sin. It doesn't mean that I can't feel closer to some people, you can't have a best friend, or you can't have an inner circle of friends. You can have all those things. But if I respect someone only because of their position or because of their personal prosperity, if that is my respect and I treat them differently, then I no longer am doing justly because something other than a clear external standard is influencing what I'm doing. Does everyone understand that? The political world is an example of that every day. So in doing justice, how do we apply this, okay? It means in my dealings with people, I am fair. I am fair. I'm not going to rip somebody off. If I'm selling a car, I want to tell the people what's wrong with the car. Oh, well, Pastor Monty, come on. I mean, you know. No, no, you should tell the people what's wrong with the car. How many remember back in the day when you had a stick shift and if things weren't working real smoothly that you could add, I think it was, Jack, was it sawdust people poured in? Yeah, sawdust. Can you imagine? How long, Jack, would that have lasted? Not very long, but for a brief period of time, the car would have shifted very nicely, okay? Until the sawdust did whatever sawdust does once it gets in a car. That would be cheating someone. That would be cheating. Applied justice means that we deal fairly with other people. Applied justice, by the way, assumes the benefit of the doubt. That is a Christian principle, to assume the benefit of the doubt. Some people are very quick to jump to the negative, but if I'm very quick to jump to the negative, it's likely that I will not end up with a just decision or a just conclusion. Apply justice in communication. It means that I speak with clarity and truth. Very important. That is what is just. In decision making, it means that I do what is right by others, especially when I am in a position of authority. Very important that I do. I carry as a pastor some level of authority. And there are some really sticky situations where I have to weigh things. Well, you say, Pastor, how do you do that? Well, some principles for justice is, number one, impartiality. Impartiality, not showing favoritism based on the person. Of course, applying biblical principles. And then here's something. I clarify my values. Can I give you a little lesson real quickly? I've done this numerous times in a difficult situation. In a hard situation where I'm trying to determine something, I will write down the biblical principles that apply, okay? So in this case, doing the right thing would mean justice. And maybe next to that, I'd put the holiness of God. But then next to that, I would put God's love, and then I would put the principle of forgiveness, okay? So I might have three or four things. I've actually done this in my office and trying to determine what to do in a situation. I might have three or four pieces of paper. And then in regard to the specifics of the situation, I take those biblical principles and I write specifics underneath that apply. Does everyone follow me? So for example, well, Pastor Monty, God's holiness demands that we hold so-and-so to account. And so I would say yes. Okay, so I write that down. Then over here, I say, but God's love demands that we extend as much mercy as possible. And so I write that down. And then I write down, God's forgiveness demands that when everything is said and done, I can openly grant forgiveness, or the two parties that are in conflict can forgive one another and hopefully come to a point of restoration. I take all of the biblical principles, and then I take the circumstances that are before me, and I write the specifics down, and then I meld them together. Listen. To come up with a biblically balanced conclusion. I know people who are justice only. For them, everything is black and white. Well, you know, you stepped across this line. Therefore, you shall die. I've known some Baptist people like that. Okay. Now, let me say something. In technicality, you may be right. In spirit, you are dead wrong. Well, Pastor Bonnie, I just want justice. Only for the other guy. See, if you know your Bible well enough, you do not want justice for yourself. If you really understand what the Bible says about us, see, the Bible in Ephesians chapter 2, do you know what it says? It says we're children of wrath, even as others. What does that mean? It means that I deserve God's wrath. If God's justice, listen carefully, if God's justice is the only determining factor, then I will justly and rightly burn in hell for all eternity. I don't want justice. Neither do you. Now, God is just. And I'm thankful for that because God being just in his character means that God always does the right thing. And I'm thankful for that. But I don't want to face only God's justice. So, to temper that, now listen carefully, to regulate that core principle of justice, which we are to do justice. Look at verse number 8. What doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, note the next words, and to love mercy. Now, isn't it interesting that there are two different verbs in play there? The one is do justice, or do justly. That is, do the right thing. But then the next one is to love mercy. Well, what is mercy? Mercy is the great regulator of justice. And ladies and gentlemen, while I believe in justice to the best of our ability, I also believe that it should be regulated by mercy. Because circumstances differ. I want everybody to focus on what I'm saying. In no way does mercy undermine holiness or justice, but mercy is the attitude that is produced when we love both God and the individual. If I exalt justice alone, it will tend toward law and toward death. In justice, everything is black and white, and perfect justice condemns me. But mercy is the regulator, and that is the thing that I'm supposed to love. Mercy withholds punishment that perfect justice demands. Now I want you to listen to this. So a few years ago, I have a friend. He's moved now down south. He pastors down south. But have you ever met, and I love everybody, because I just love everybody until I decide I don't anymore. I love everybody, okay? but have you ever met someone, there's some pastors like this, that everything is, anyone ever met someone like that? Well, everything. You know, they take their sheep in their church and they turn them into Rottweilers. They really do. And then those Rottweilers that they have changed whip around and bite them at some point or another, okay? And everything has to be just this. Have you ever had a pastor who had kids that were little kids, little toddler kids, tell everybody else how perfect their kids were and how they're... How they're going to turn out perfect? And just, have you ever? That's the dumbest thing you can do. By the way, don't ever predict. Okay, I've been pastoring for 31 years. Pray and don't predict. Okay, let God work in kids' lives. Okay, but I have a pastor friend. He was on every little thing. If he didn't call me for a period of time, I would call him. I'd say, Brother so-and-so, some of you in this room know him. I would say, Brother so-and-so, I said, I'm just calling to check to see if you've separated from me. I haven't heard from you. Did you separate from me? He said, no, Brother Monty. Okay. He said this to me one time, and it is one of the two highest compliments I've ever received. I'll give you the other one that doesn't apply to the message first. How many know who Garrison Keillor is? A Prairie Home Companion. If you don't know, you should try to find reruns on the internet. He did a TV or a radio show in Minnesota called The Prairie Home Companion, where he talked about a mythical town in Minnesota called Lake Wobegon. Does that ring a bell with anybody? And a wonderful story. He did this for decades at this theater in St. Paul. He tells stories of Lake Wobegon. After I was preaching in Michigan one time, a man came up to me. He said, "Pastor, can I tell you something if it won't offend you?" I said, "Sure, nothing will offend me." He said, "Well," he said, "you know," he said, "when you preach," he said, "you sound just like Garrison Keillor. Offend me." Garrison told great stories. Offend me. That was one of the best compliments I've ever received. If I could be a storyteller like Garrison Keillor, I thought I have reached the pinnacle. But that wasn't the compliment. This pastor, who is very definite on every little thing, you know what he said? He said, "Pastor Monty," he said, "God's given you the gift of mercy. The gift of mercy." That was one of the highest compliments I've ever been paid in my life. Because while I'm conservative and I'm a fundamental Baptist, I'm all those things, okay? I love people. And I want to love mercy. And there's nothing I love more than extending the mercy of God. And let me say this. That's what the Bible says. Now, it doesn't mean that we compromise on what is right. We're not talking about that. But what it does mean is that we have a heart that loves to do mercy. Mercy that regulates justice. Mercy, frankly, that is preferred to justice. Mercy that tempers justice, withholding punishment or minimizing or diluting the punishment to such a way as to make it more just. How many know this? That there is a justice that is too harsh for the crime. Do you know that? That is why, by the way, the Bible teaches degrees in punishment in hell. Not everybody who goes to hell faces the same hell. I've been asked about that by people. How do you know, and what is that like? I don't even know what that's like. I don't know. I'm leaving all that to God and to eternity. But I know this. God does not over-punish anyone. And we don't need to be guilty of that as well. And having a heart that loves mercy prevents over-punishment. It's not that we ignore justice, but we love mercy. Look at me. Rather than coming down hard on somebody, we'd like to just love them back to Jesus. And there's nothing wrong with that. "Well, Pastor Money, that sounds kind of soft." You know, I had a pastor. Oh, this cracks me up. This is years ago. A youngish guy, probably in his 30s. He was pastoring a little church in North Carolina. He called me on the phone because they were having some kind of church debacle. It was just a little church. He called me on the phone. He said, "Yeah," he said, "Pastor Monty, so-and-so left, and so-and-so left, and so-and-so left, and then this family left, and that family left." And he said, "You know," he said, "I preach so hard." He said, "We just can't keep them around here. I preach so hard. They just can't hack it." And then he told me about two other families. He said, "If they would leave, we'd have a good church." Because it would be only you and your family, okay? You know? And then you'd probably kick your wife out, and that would be the end of the whole thing. But how foolish to say. You know why? Think about it. Okay, I am a pastor. The word pastor is the word shepherd, right? Okay, now, if I have sheep, I'm not going to walk in there with a baseball bat and hit sheep over the head. "These sheep just can't handle this sheep, old wop." I mean, how ridiculous. I mean, the sheep are supposed to come to the shepherd. They're not supposed to flee when the shepherd shows up and go to the farthest corner possible. How crazy would that be, okay? So we do justice. We do the right thing. We don't compromise in our preaching and teaching, but we love mercy. We love mercy. And then I love number three because it's the attitude. So we have the core, which is justice, the right thing. We have mercy, which is the regulator, okay? It is the regulator. It tempers justice. And then we have number three, the end of there. It says, to walk humbly with thy God. To walk humbly. Take your Bible quickly. I have a moment. Turn to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. I hope everyone is seeing how there is a balance, a biblical balance in the Christian life, that I don't have to compromise, but I can love people, I can extend mercy to people. Look at Galatians chapter 6, because I think this breaks down the idea of humility, to walk humbly with my God, the idea of humility. Galatians 6. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, And by the way, the fault kind of means accident, kind of slipped into something. Now, it could be something sinful that an inadvertent temptation took the man unawares. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. That verse is a mouthful, because when I'm taking justice and tempering it with mercy, and then having an attitude of humility, Galatians 6:1 takes humility and it puts it into terms that I can understand. The word there used is meekness, a very similar term. And to walk humbly with God means this, that the justice that I administer in an attitude of humility. And note this, a spiritual person does exactly that. Spiritual person. You know, sometimes people wear their piety on their shirt sleeves. Well, they have a holier-than-thou attitude. That's never condoned in the Bible. It's never condoned in the Bible. So, well, you know, I'm just better than so-and-so because I'm way more mature as a Christian. Can I tell you something? In 31 years of pastoring, every person who ever has ever told me that they're a super mature Christian, they're not. In fact, they're probably one of the most immature people I've ever met in my life. To view themselves as mature, they're probably not. Ye which are spiritual, in other words, if you find yourself close to God, and the Old Testament says, walk humbly with thy God, ye that are spiritual, restore such a one. Now look this way. Part of the goal of dealing in justice and mercy is for restoration. It's not to throw someone away. I want you to look at me, church. This church does not throw anyone away. Did you hear what I said? I hope you heard what I said. This church does not throw anyone away. God has no throwaway people. Yeah, but Pastor Monty, what about so-and-so that used to come to this church, and they're way out in the world somewhere, and boy, I hope that God just sticks it to them hard. No. Ye which are spiritual, restore such a one. The goal is to bring them back into full fellowship. The goal is restoration. The goal is to embrace, okay? That is a core principle. Now, while there may be a time when an individual is separated from the church family by his choice or forced because the church had to make a decision in order to do justice, our ultimate goal for people is to love them. Let me be clear. There is no such thing in the Bible as shunning. Now, that's not even a Bible term, okay? Shunning is where, well, the church decided they don't like so-and-so, so nobody's allowed to speak to him ever again. Huh? Where is that in the Bible? How can you restore someone if you never speak to them? Well, I saw so-and-so at Walmart, and they were turning the corner to come down my aisle, and I said, walk away, because I'm pious. How awful. How unchristian. May I ask you a question? Would Jesus do that? He wouldn't do that. Do you know who I love in the Bible? I love the Apostle Peter. I love Peter. You know why? Because Peter said crazy things sometimes, okay? He did. Sometimes Peter got carried away. Anyone ever been there? Boy, I have. I have as a pastor. You know, I remember this time when it was kind of a pressured moment and Jesus was about to be arrested, and old Peter decided he was going to do something about it. I like Peter because he wanted to do something, kind of like John. I like, you know, wanted to do something about it. Boy, Peter pulls out his sword, and there's Malchus, the servant of the high priest. Whop! Peter, by the way, was pretty good with a sword because he got his ear. Unless he was going for his head, then he missed. But the ear flopped down on the ground. Jesus, the Bible says, reached down and picked up the ear. And then he did justice. He said, Peter, put up thy sword. They that live by the sword shall die by the sword. Put that sword away. Don't just put it away. And then they went on with the proceedings. Do you know what Jesus did not do? Jesus did not kick Peter out of the club. Well, Pastor Monica, I mean, you know, that was a pretty bold move. No, he didn't kick him out of the club. Do you know what I see in Jesus over and over again? I see in Jesus a compassion and, listen, a humility in the Son of God. I see a humility that desires not to be rid of a problem, but to restore someone. And the Bible says in the spirit of meekness, that is, I have authority, I have power, but meekness is power or authority under control. That is the definition of meekness. Power or authority under control. I have power and authority, but I don't use it wildly. I use it sparingly. And then the Bible uses this word in that verse, Galatians 6:1. Consider, consider. Take a moment to think. Think about yourself. Well, Pastor Monahan, I have to deal with so-and-so with a heavy hand. Okay. Consider yourself. Consider the times when someone extended great mercy to you. And consider yourself, lest you be tempted in the same thing. Can anyone ever recall a time when they were extended mercy? Well, I sure can. Should I tell you one? I don't think I've ever told this from the pulpit of this church. Should I? Okay, well, I'm going to tell. Because it's snowing outside, there's nothing better to do, and this is way more interesting than Netflix. Did you know that when I was a junior in college at Bob Jones University, did you know that I came that close to being expelled? Did you know that? Pastor Monty, yes. What did you do? You're dying to know, aren't you? You are so dying to know right now because you can't wait to put it on Facebook. That would be such old Facebook. I think I did just about everything. Okay, so I was a lot like Peter. I was really enthusiastic, okay? And Bob Jones is an interdenominational school, meaning they have more than just Baptists there. But I was a Baptist. You know, I was an ardent Baptist. So I had a professor in class, and he was talking about some Greek word and how you had to get down to the minuscule, you know, knowledge of the Greek. And I was a Greek minor, by the way. I minored in the Greek New Testament. And so I raised my hand after I said, Dr. Fox, I said, so we're studying Greek in order that we can know the nuances of these words and the carefully given meaning and the deeper meaning of every word. And he said, yes. He said, Mr. Monty, he said, that is why we're studying Greek. And so then I looked at him, I said, okay, if we're doing that, so why do we ignore the Greek word baptizo, baptize, which means to dunk or plunge? See, we weren't allowed to talk about that because it was an interdenominational school, and talking about that would stir up strife among the three Presbyterians and the two Methodists that were there out of 6,000 students. But I said that. You said, Pastor, why would you say that? Because I was just being like Peter, okay? And frankly, because I was bored during the class, and I wanted to stir the pot, just a little bit, stir the pot. So the professor, he got so frustrated, and he said, Mr. Monty, he said, you are too strong of a Baptist. He said, you should have gone to a Baptist college. You should not have come here. You were too, and he just ripped me in front of the whole class. He said, Mr. Monty, he said, you need to take classes from Dr. Michael P. Barrett. Dr. Barrett is the smartest man on this faculty, and he happens to be a Presbyterian. And I said, Dr. Fox, if he's so smart, how come he's a Presbyterian? Okay. Wasn't that good? I thought it was great. And by the way, the class loved it. And then I ended up in Dr. Bob Jones III's office for an hour and a half. He had a legal pad with every transgression that I'd ever committed in 3 long years. And he paced back and forth. I can still remember this. And to have an hour and a half audience with him was rare. He paced back and forth in his office like a caged lion. He was furious as he went through transgression after transgression after transgression. Some of them I had to say, no, I didn't do that. That was my twin brother, but he didn't buy that line. Finally, at the end, he said this. He said, listen. He said, I don't know what to do with you. And he said, so. He said, your senior year is next year. He said, I'm not going to make a decision. He said, if you don't hear from me over the course of the summer, you may return and finish your senior year. If you do hear from me, you're done. You're not coming back. Can I just tell you something? That was horrible. Did you tell your mama? No way, Jose. No, I sweat buckets the entire summer. And my mind was fixated on that every time, and we didn't have cell phones then. Thank the Lord. I'd have been a nervous wreck. Every time the house phone, the old rotary, remember those? I love those. Every time the old rotary would ring, my heart, and it did, we didn't have caller ID, we didn't have that. And so my heart was in my throat every time it rang. Do you know what happened? Here's what happened. He never called. And I was allowed to come back. Now, this is mercy. This is mercy. Are you listening to what mercy is? This is mercy. I was allowed to come back to finish my senior year and to graduate. And I remember walking across the platform on graduation. I was wearing a gold ribbon on my arm, not because it was a fashion statement. It meant that I'd graduated summa cum laude. I was number 11 in a class of, I think, 450 students. And I was wearing this gold thing on my arm, and I was walking across to receive my diploma, and Dr. Bob was standing there, and he was handing out diplomas. And I shook his hand, and Dr. Bob looked completely shocked. And he said, "You graduated summa cum laude." He said it real soft. "You graduated summa cum laude?" And I said, "Yes, yes, I did, Dr. Bob." And he said, "I never would have guessed that." Well, amen. Isn't it great? Isn't it great when someone extends mercy? It is. So here are the big three in the Old Testament. Okay, here are the big three. We are to do justly, we are to love mercy, and we're to walk humbly with our God. Father, thank you for a summary given through the pen of the prophet to a nation that had, in essence, turned their back on you. Lord, their return would not mean just starting up or continuing with a ritual sacrifice. It meant active justice. It meant a heart that loved mercy. And it meant an attitude of humility. Help us, Lord, to see that these are vital principles. They can help every relationship of our lives. They can be very practical if we mull them over and think about them, especially when we're confronted with something that is difficult. Spirit of God, take this to apply to our hearts in whatever way you would have it to apply. Bless in these things, we pray in Jesus' name. Let's stand together.